We invite you to turn to Mark chapter 8 as we continue our study through Mark's gospel. We'll be looking tonight at Mark 8, reading from verse 10, or rather verse 9, on down to verse 25. Last time we looked at the feeding of the 4,000, and keep that in mind as our context here. Jesus has just fed the 4,000, and then Mark 8, verse 9, we read that those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Well, let's ask the Lord to help us as we seek to open up his word. Our Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you that we can come and worship you. We thank you that through Christ we draw near to you. And now, Lord, we come to your word and pray that you would bless your word, that you would give us the help of your Holy Spirit, that you would remove distractions and soften our hearts to receive your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this unusual two-part healing of this blind man at Bethsaida, it's not just a miracle, and it's not just another display of Christ's awesome power. It is those things, but I think it is also something of an object lesson. Jesus did not have to heal this man in two parts. He could have healed him instantaneously. But for some reason, Jesus chose to heal this man in a two-stage fashion. So first we see that the man's eyes are open, but only partially in verse 24. So that the man says that he sees men walking and they look like trees to him. So he doesn't quite see clearly. And that's not because Jesus didn't have the power to heal him. So then Jesus proceeds to open his eyes fully, and we see that in verse 25. His eyes are opened and he sees everything clearly. Well, Jesus, I think, did this in order to teach his disciples a lesson. This miracle is something of a symbol for us, a symbol for the disciples and a symbol for us, because what we see here in this section, especially of Mark's gospel, we see that the disciples see, but they don't quite see clearly. They have much yet to learn about Jesus. They're not like the Pharisees, utterly blind, but they don't quite see clearly. Now, we're going to see this especially at the end of chapter 8, but here in our text, we see it very clearly. And notice the heart-searching question. Verse 21 really gets to it. It's, how is it you do not understand? This lack of understanding is key here. But before we get to that, we're going to see a hardness of heart on another level, the hardness of heart of the Pharisees who come to Jesus. And then we'll look at the dullness of the disciples. So I want us first to look at the hard-hearted unbelief of these Pharisees who come to Jesus in verses 10 to 13. Now, after feeding the 4,000, we read in verse 9 that Jesus sent the crowd away. And then, as we just read, he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Now, Mark calls it Dalmanutha. Matthew calls this location Magdala. We know almost nothing about this location, Dalmanutha. This is the only reference here. All we really know is that it was on the western side of the sea in Galilee, and it was probably a very small fishing village. So this puzzle about Dalmanutha remains unsolved. And one man says, within the limits of our knowledge of Palestinian geography in the first century, it's impossible to identify Dalmanutha. But that is where Jesus and his disciples went. And apparently, it's discovered that Jesus is there in Dalmanutha with his disciples. So we read in verse 11 that some Pharisees came out to Jesus. Matthew, in his parallel account, gives more detail of this encounter. And he says that there were also Sadducees who came out with these Pharisees. But Mark, for his purposes, leaves out this detail about the Sadducees. And he tells us that it was the Pharisees who came out. Now, recall that the Pharisees, who are often mentioned with the scribes, the Pharisees are a religious group. They're the separated ones who, as one man said, profess to live up to the legal regulations of the Old Testament. And they did that scrupulously. So the scribes provided the official teaching, and the Pharisees sought to live up to that teaching to a T. So these are the Pharisees who come. They come out to Jesus. And by now in Mark's gospel, when we read of the Pharisees, we ought to expect conflict. They're not coming to Jesus to have a friendly encounter. We saw their opposition to Jesus rising in chapter 2. And it culminated in chapter 3 with verse 6, where we read that the Pharisees went out and they immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, that's against Jesus, how they might destroy him. Most recently in chapter 7, we read about Pharisees and scribes who came out to Jesus and they were questioning him about why his disciples ate bread with unwashed hands. So as we again see Pharisees coming to Jesus, we fully expect conflict, and that's exactly what we see. Verse 11, they came out and began to dispute with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. We're first told that they began to dispute with Jesus. They began to dispute, and that implies that they continue to dispute. They're arguing with Jesus. Arguing with Jesus, they are. This is a definition given in the lexicon, to dispute with persistence for a point of view. That's what they're doing here. Disputing with persistence for a point of view. And what is their point of view? Well, their point of view is that Jesus is a dangerous man and that Jesus needs to be silenced and even destroyed. So we not only think about chapter 3 and how they're plotting with the Herodians, but we ought to call to mind the Jerusalem scribes who were saying that Jesus was in league with Satan. That was in chapter 3. They see him casting out demons. And remember what they were saying. Chapter 3, verse 22. By the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So these Pharisees who come to Jesus, they probably have the same blasphemous opinion about the source of Jesus' power. They're coming to Jesus with this hostility and this opposition. Now, Mark then goes on after saying that they're arguing with Jesus. He goes on to clarify what this dispute is. And he says two things. First, that they were seeking from him a sign from heaven. And then he explains that in doing that, they were testing him. They were testing him. And that last phrase, they were testing him, is what really confirms for us that they have come to Jesus not in faith. They have come not in love. They've not come in admiration, but they've come in hard-hearted unbelief. They've come to Jesus in hatred. They've come to trap Jesus. This is determined opposition. This is them working out their plot to destroy Jesus. The verb to test has various shades of meaning, but here it means to attempt to entrap by a process, by asking questions. So they're setting a trap for Jesus. You see this more clearly in Matthew 22, where the Pharisees test Jesus in regard to paying taxes to Caesar. And Jesus says that they were trying to entangle him. Or we read there that Matthew says, in testing them, they were trying to entangle him. So that's what these Pharisees are doing. They're testing Jesus. They're coming. They're seeking a sign, but they're not doing it genuinely. They're seeking to entrap him. Now, we need to take a few moments to consider what it means that they were seeking a sign. What are these Pharisees seeking from Jesus? It's a sign from heaven. This could be a miracle or some other token that would be evidence or proof that Jesus was sent from God, from heaven. And that his authority was heavenly rather than demonic, because that's what they were saying. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. So they're coming and saying, show us a sign from heaven. Give us evidence. Give us proof that your authority is from heaven. We'll see in chapter 11 of Mark that the Jerusalem authorities who approach Jesus in the temple ask basically the same question. They say to Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? So here in saying, show us a sign from heaven, they're basically saying, Jesus, what authority do you have? What is the source of your authority? Show it to us. They are, as one man says, demanding to see Jesus' credentials. Jesus, what sign from heaven will you perform? If you are the Christ, Jesus, prove it. That's what these Pharisees are doing. And there's something diabolical in this request. I'm reminded of Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Matthew 4:3. He says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Show me a sign. Do something. Do something miraculous. And here again in our text, Jesus is being tempted when they're saying, show us a sign from heaven. And what we see here is that Jesus refuses that request. He does not give them a sign. No sign, however great, would have satisfied them anyways. They had so many signs. They had all the signs that they needed, all the proof, all the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and yet they rejected it. Now, what was our Lord's response to this encounter with the Pharisees? Well, there's really three parts to his response. We see first an emotional response, and then we see a verbal response, and then a physical response. So there's an emotional response first, and look at the text in verse 12 at the beginning. We read that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. He sighed deeply in his spirit. And it's Mark among the gospel writers who most often will point out the emotions of Jesus. And we've seen that several times already in Mark's gospel. And we've considered the emotional life of Jesus. Well, here again, we have an emotional response of Jesus. And this word here, sighed deeply, it's an intensified form of a word that we just saw in chapter 7, when a deaf mute was brought to Jesus and he took him away from the crowd and healed him. We read that he sighed. He sighed and he looked up to heaven before he healed that man. Well, here we read that he sighed deeply in his spirit. And that emphasizes the depths to which Jesus is stirred on this occasion as these Pharisees come to him. One man says, paraphrasing it, that Jesus sighed from the bottom of his heart. That's what we have here. He was profoundly, deeply grieved that these Pharisees were coming to him, seeking a sign from heaven and testing him. Deeply grieved, and we can even say he was enraged by this, by their hard-hearted unbelief. He wasn't indifferent to their unbelief. He wasn't indifferent to this. So there's an emotional response. That's the first part of his response. But then there's a verbal response. He sighs deeply, and then look at the rest of verse 12. And then he said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Notice that he doesn't say, "Why do you seek a sign?" But he says, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" Because these Pharisees were not the only people in Jesus' day who were seeking a sign from Jesus. So Jesus calls out this generation. This sign seeking was apparently characteristic of the present generation, which Jesus in Mark 8:38, just a few verses from now, calls adulterous and sinful. So as he's responding to these Pharisees, he actually condemns the whole generation, the whole unbelieving generation of Jews who, despite so many signs, reject the Messiah. We should think for a moment about how privileged that generation was, how much light they had. The Son of God was not only on the earth, but walking in their very midst, preaching and teaching to them. They heard the gospel from Jesus' own lips, and they saw many mighty miracles performed by Jesus. And all of this was a bright display of the divine glory of Christ. And yet they rejected Jesus. They sought to entrap him, and even some of them to destroy Jesus in the face of all of these signs, all of this truth that had been displayed to them in and through Jesus Christ. So instead of praising him, they plotted against him. Instead of believing him, they blasphemed against him. Instead of obeying, they opposed him to his face. And instead of loving him, they hated him. And such is the degree of their blindness and hardness of heart. So Jesus says, why? Why does this generation seek a sign? And then emphatically declares, they will not receive a sign. No sign will be given. Assuredly, I say to you, that draws attention not just to the truth and the importance of what he's about to say, but the authority by which he says it. Assuredly, I say to you, truly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Matthew's fuller account, we have Jesus saying that one sign will be given to them, and it's the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah is a reference to the burial and resurrection of Jesus, as he himself explains in Matthew 12:40. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man, Jesus, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus is speaking of his burial and his resurrection after 3 days. He said, that sign, that will be a sign to this generation. I will not give them a sign. He denies that request. But soon, these sign seekers will have their sign when Christ rises from the dead on the third day. But what we find is, sadly, that sign for many of them was ignored. Many of them, even after his resurrection, denied him and denied that he was Lord and Christ. So there's this emotional response. He sighs deeply. And then we have these words, his verbal response. But then also see there's a physical response here. Verse 13, the beginning of it. And he left them. And he left them. There's an abruptness to it that I think we're meant to notice. Jesus leaves them. He has this encounter. He says, no sign will be given to you. And then he leaves them. As if to say to them, I have nothing left to say to you. That's the end of the discussion. So this to them is a sign of sorts. It's a sign of judgment. Jesus is saying, I'm done with you. I'm through with you. And he gets into the boat and departs to the other side. Now, I want us to pause and consider a couple lessons. There's many lessons here that we could draw out, but just a couple here. One is that there's a right way and a wrong way to come to Jesus. There's a right way and a wrong way to come to Jesus. We are to come to Jesus, as Jesus himself says, come to me in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11, 28. But he does not give this rest to all who come to him. And here's what I mean by that. Those who come to him like these Pharisees, not in faith, but in unbelief and in hatred and in opposition, he will not give them rest. They didn't come to Jesus to rest their souls upon him. What a privilege they had. And yet they come out to Jesus and they start arguing with him, seeking a sign, testing him. Jesus doesn't promise to anyone who comes to him in that way that he shall give them rest. In fact, what we see is that he's stirred deeply with grief and with anger, and he speaks words of judgment and he departs from them. So they came to Jesus entirely the wrong way. And it's worth noting this deep sigh, because when Jesus saw suffering, this man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, he sighed. It grieved him when he saw those people who were suffering in this world. And yet when he saw hard-hearted unbelief, it grieved him even more. He was moved deeply and he sighed deeply in his spirit. So we ought to come to Jesus. All people ought to come to Jesus. All men and women, all boys and girls should come to Jesus, but come not in this way, but in faith, in love, in worship, in adoration, in admiration. That's the way to come to Jesus, to fall before him and to worship him and to praise him. And all who come to Jesus in this way will be received by him and will be given that true rest that he promises. So the same heart that's moved with grief and righteous anger at the sight of the stubborn unbelief of these Pharisees is also moved with pity at the sight of needy sinners. And Jesus says this, continuing in Matthew 11, 29. He says, come to me, and then says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So there's a right way to come to Jesus, and there's a wrong way to come to Jesus. But secondly, another lesson we see here is that exposure to the truth, even the brightest displays of truth, is no guarantee that the truth will be received. So exposure to the truth, even bright displays, the brightest displays, that's no guarantee that the truth will be received. That's abundantly clear in the example of the Pharisees, who had so much light, had so much knowledge, heard Jesus preaching the gospel, calling them to repent and believe, saw all of these amazing things that they did. The truth himself was in their midst, and yet they rejected him. Christ's glory shone upon them, and they turned away from him. And such is the hardness of the human heart. By nature, the human heart is hard. We need the Spirit of God to open our eyes and to open our ears. We need the Spirit of God to give us new hearts that we might receive the truth and come to Jesus in faith. So that's the first part here, that we see these Pharisees and we see their hard-hearted unbelief as they come to Jesus. But the second and larger portion here is the dullness of the disciples. So let's consider, secondly, the dullness of Jesus' disciples in verses 14 to 21. He's left the Pharisees and there's another lake crossing. He crosses the sea again. We read verse 13, he left them and he got into the boat again and departed to the other side. So just to keep track here, they've gone from Decapolis, that's the eastern side of the lake, and then to Dalmanutha, where they just were on the western side, and now back to the other eastern side, eventually to end up in Bethsaida, where the man was healed, the two-part healing. This next account takes place in the boat as they're crossing the sea. And the focus is going to be on the lack of understanding, the dullness of the disciples. But before we get there, Mark sets the stage a bit for the disciples to showcase their lack of understanding. And really, the stage has already been set by this encounter with the Pharisees. But we'll see that Mark talks about an apparent problem in regard to their supply of bread. And then Jesus has a warning about leaven. And this all sets the stage for the disciples to show their lack of understanding. So let's look first at the fact that they had forgotten to take bread. Look at verse 14. Mark just tells us that the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Now, it might have been the abruptness with which they left Dalmanutha, leaving the Pharisees behind, that caused them to forget. They're leaving in a hurry and they forgot to take bread. And what we find is they have one measly loaf, really it was just a little bread cake, one loaf with them in the boat to divide amongst them all. And so he goes on to say that in verse 14, the second half, they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Now, in the minds of the disciples, this was a real problem. And what we see next is Jesus speaks up because he's reflecting, apparently reflecting on what's just happened, this encounter. So they're starting to realize that they don't have bread. They just have one bread cake. Jesus is reflecting on what's just happened and he begins to speak. And we read in verse 15 that he charged them, saying, it's more literally, he was charging them. So this is probably a larger discourse, but Mark just gives us the kernel here. So he charged them saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. It's not clear to me, at least, why Jesus mentions Herod here along with the Pharisees. And from Matthew's account, we know that Jesus also spoke of the leaven of the Sadducees. But here he says, beware of the leaven. And that's the main thing for our understanding of this text, that Jesus mentions leaven on this occasion or yeast. He's speaking in figurative terms. We could even call this a parable. Another one of Jesus' parables. He's using metaphorical language. He's not concerned about where his disciples get their leaven. He's not concerned. He's saying, well, don't go to the shop of the Pharisees or Herod and get your leaven. That's not what he's concerned about. He's concerned about something else. He's speaking in pictures here. He's speaking figuratively. He's talking about the corrupting influence of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, some of you probably know this if you've made bread, but leaven or yeast back in this time was typically a lump of dough, a fermented lump of dough that somehow was worked in various ways. You could work it in, but work it into the dough, an unleavened piece of dough in order to leaven that dough, in order to ferment it. So a little fermented piece of dough is worked into this larger lump of dough and it causes that whole lump to be fermented or to be leavened. And it was a proverbial saying in Jesus' day, or at least in Paul's day, because he says it twice, Paul does, that a little leaven leavens or ferments the whole lump. 1 Corinthians 5:6, Galatians 5:9. So the use of leaven in bread making serves as a powerful picture. And Jesus uses this picture in order to teach them that something apparently insignificant, just a little bit of leaven, can produce a deep change, a profound change. It can leaven the whole lump, and it does this by progressive inward operation, almost secret operation. I suppose maybe you could see the bubbles and things if you're watching bread rise, but it's a powerful picture. So he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. He wasn't talking about the leaven of bread. Matthew makes it clear that what he was talking about was teaching. He was talking about doctrine, false doctrine. Beware of the false teaching of the Pharisees and of Herod. That's what he was warning them about. And we should pause here and note this is not the main point of the passage, but false teaching is very dangerous. It works like leaven. A little bit of false teaching, like leaven, worked into the dough of your mind can ruin you entirely. And so we ought to beware, as Jesus says here, beware of this leaven. Beware of false teaching. Take heed. But the main point here is really what this leads us to. Now the stage has been set. They don't have bread. Jesus says something about leaven. And now they show that they don't really understand. Look at verse 16. They reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." So Jesus is giving them this great warning. And they're talking amongst themselves. They're even having a little talk about how he's saying this about the leaven because they don't have bread, because they forgot to bring enough provisions for their journey. Jesus sees this and he speaks to this. So they're talking. I don't know how long they were talking. It was probably pretty obvious, but they missed the point of what he was saying. And Jesus then speaks. He speaks to them. Look at verse 17. Being aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Why do you reason this way?" And what he does here is he deals with them very frankly, but patiently and wisely. He's going to ask a series of questions, a series of rhetorical questions, penetrating rhetorical questions. And these questions are designed to get through to them, to get their attention, to get them thinking more deeply. So let's read these verses beginning at verse 17. He's saying, "Why do you reason like this?" Then he says, "Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" So you see, Jesus, he's asking these questions. He's addressing their eyes and their ears, and their hearts. The language he uses reflects Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, verses 9 to 10, which Jesus has already applied to the outsiders back in chapter 4. So let's look at that again. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. This is where Jesus is beginning to speak in parables. He's just spoken the parable of the sower. And chapter 4, verse 11, he's alone now with the 12, the insiders, his 12 disciples. And he says, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that," quoting now Isaiah 6, "seeing they may not see and not, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Now, the disciples in the boat with Jesus are the privileged insiders. They're not the outsiders here that he applies Isaiah 6 to. But now he's speaking to them in the same sort of language, saying, do you not have eyes? Do you not see? So at this point, at least, they're nearly as dull as the outsiders. They're still without understanding, like that partially healed blind man. They don't yet see clearly. And this isn't just a single isolated event in our text. And this is something again and again that we see. They're without understanding. And I want us to see this. So still in chapter 4, just the next verse, verse 13, he said to them, Jesus, do you not understand this parable? That is the parable of the sower. And then look at verse 40 of chapter 4. Verse 40 of chapter 4. We see Jesus calm the stormy sea with a word. And in verse 40, he says, then why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? So you see, there's still this dullness, this lack of perception. And then in chapter 6, verse 52, turn to chapter 6, verse 52. This is after the feeding of the 5,000, the first feeding. Jesus sent them across the lake. And Jesus wasn't in the boat with them, and they're in trouble. And Jesus comes out to them walking on the water, and he delivers them. And look at verse 52. Once he gets in the boat with them and the wind ceases, we read that they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they marveled. And then Mark tells us that that was not quite the right response. It was an excessive response. They should have had more understanding at this point, because he explains, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. And then chapter 7, verse 18. Chapter 7, verse 18. Says to his disciples when they're asking about this parable. Another parable he told, Jesus says to them, are you thus without understanding also? Are you also without understanding? So this is not an isolated event. There's a pattern of these disciples not understanding, not getting the point. Notice, though, in our text that Jesus refers to both feeding miracles. He asked them about the details of those miracles, and they're able to recall the details. They knew the facts. They get it right. We see that in verses 19 and 20. But still at this point, we could say they have not understood about the loaves. They knew it happened. They knew how many baskets and even what kind of baskets there were that they picked up. And yet they did not understand. Now, in asking Jesus about these two miracles, what Jesus is doing is he's actually taking the issue deeper to their fundamental, more basic misunderstanding or lack of understanding. So not so much about the little leaven parable he's just said in verse 15. He's taking this deeper and saying, you have not yet understood about me and the significance of those feeding miracles and what they say about me, about my person, who I am, and about why I have come into this world. So that's what we see. Their lack of understanding about the loaves, about those two miracles, is really a lack of understanding about Jesus, that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that he's come into the world to save sinners. One man says this, that the issue is their failure to perceive the meaning of Jesus' presence with them. So there's a partial blindness still at this point among the disciples. We're going to see this again. Peter's great confession. We're coming up to that. It's a great confession. You are the Christ. And it's followed immediately with Peter rebuking Jesus because he started to tell them what he must do, that he must suffer, that he must ultimately die and then rise again. And Peter rebukes him. So he sees, he's even been given great insight. You are the Christ. And yet he still has a lot to learn. He's rebuking Jesus. So they do not yet perceive or understand. You see, that's how Jesus asked the question in verse 17. Do you not yet perceive nor understand? And we should not overlook those hopeful words, not yet? Do you not yet perceive or understand? I remember when I was in elementary school, and I was trying to recall all the details of this, but I was a little guy, and I guess it was a motivational speaker who came, and he was teaching us string tricks. I don't know if any of y'all have done string tricks, like Jacob's Ladder, all that good stuff. He was teaching us string tricks, and as we would get frustrated with it, he kept saying over and over in a very emphatic, over-the-top emphatic way that we did not yet know how to do Jacob's Ladder or whatever it might be. And I just remember that really is ingrained in my mind, one of the few memories that's ingrained. He kept saying, not yet, not yet. And he was trying to encourage us to say, you've got to learn. You don't know right now, but not yet. There will be a day when you will understand. So Jesus is saying something like that when he's saying, do you not yet understand? There's hope in those words. He's saying, you don't get it yet. They didn't see clearly yet, but there would be a day when they would see everything clearly. So in the Christian life, there's always a not yet. In our lives, there's this not yet to our understanding, to our faith, whatever it might be, our obedience. We're not yet what we shall be in a number of different ways. There's this not yet in the Christian life. And we're reminded of that here, especially of our failure to understand things, of our lack of understanding. No believer sees everything clearly yet. I love to sing the song about how I once was blind, but now I see. But when I'm singing that, I'm not thinking I see clearly. I see perfectly. No, there's things that we do not yet see clearly. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see in a mirror dimly. Now, this present time, mirrors in Paul's day were made of metal. Polished metal. It's sort of like what you would see if you went to a park. A lot of these public parks have in the restrooms metal mirrors. I saw one actually last week. And you could see your reflection, but it's dim. Paul says, we see like that in a mirror dimly. And then he goes on to say, but then, referring to a later time, a future time, then face to face. The difference between looking in a mirror and seeing dimly and seeing face to face. It would almost be like saying Skyping with someone or using Zoom or whatever compared to seeing face to face. And when you have a bad internet connection and everything's sort of muddled up. And then face to face. That's sort of what the picture is here. Then, says Paul, face to face. And then he speaks in the first person. Now I, even Paul, I know in part. The Apostle Paul says, I know in part now, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So one day, what he's getting at is one day when our salvation is complete, we will see clearly. One day, our lack of understanding, like these disciples, our lack of understanding will be cleared up and we will know completely. So that should encourage us, but we should never be content. Never be content with our present understanding of things. We have a whole Bible and we have such a blessing. We have more light than the Pharisees and that whole generation and the disciples had. Even with Jesus walking, we have more light because we have a whole Bible and we have the record of Jesus' whole life and ministry and his death on the cross for sinners and his burial and his resurrection. And we have the other letters and other acts, you know, Acts of the Apostles. We have so much light and we have unparalleled access to the Word of God. We have so many resources. We get to hear preaching week after week. We have the Bible regularly open to us. And so let us strive to take advantage of this, that we might make progress in our understanding. To some extent, we're all dull like the disciples. We have to be honest. And yet, that understanding, God desires that we would grow in our understanding. He even, Christ gives shepherd teachers. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4, for the purpose that we would mature, that we would come to know Christ. And then one day we will have a perfect knowledge of Christ. So let's take advantage of these privileges. But these privileges we have don't just work automatically. We actually see that in this text, too, because they were right there with the feeding. They were the waiters at that miraculous meal. They saw this. They heard Jesus, but it still didn't sink in. So all these privileges we have, the preaching we hear, the things that we read, as we read our Bibles, we don't just understand automatically. It's not like the truth can just be downloaded into our hearts. It takes reflection. It takes meditation, chewing upon the word of God. It takes calling to mind what you've heard. It takes talking about it with others. It takes lots of prayer in order to work that into our hearts, that we might grow and be built up by the things that we are taught in the word of God. So I want to encourage us with this. As we hear sermons, whatever it might be, that we strive to really understand, and I'm speaking to myself here, that we call to mind things, that we set aside time, space to meditate, to think deeply upon the truth and to work it by God's grace into our hearts, to pray that God would do what only he can do with his word, to make it bear fruit in our lives. So we see here the Pharisees, hard-hearted Pharisees, and they're seeking a sign from Jesus. They're testing him. And then we've seen the dullness of the disciples. And to some extent, they too have hard hearts. The Pharisees, and I close with this thought, the Pharisees wrongly sought a sign from heaven. It was wrong for them to do it. Jesus said no sign would be given to them, except his burial and his resurrection would be a sign to them. But one day there is going to be a great sign from heaven. And it's what we read in Matthew, where it speaks of the sign of the Son of Man. That's the sign of Christ. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and Christ will come again. Matthew 24:30. Christ will come again on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That will be a sign from heaven that all will see. And on that day, when this great sign from heaven comes, when Christ returns in great power and glory, that day, for those who rejected Christ, for those who turned away from the truth, they did not obey the gospel, it will be a day of mourning and a day of judgment. But for us, for those of us who have received the truth, who have received Christ, who are trusting in him and resting upon him alone for our salvation, that day will be the day when we will see clearly, when we'll see Christ face to face, and when our salvation will be perfected, completed. Our knowledge will no longer be dull and partial, but we will see everything clearly. And as John says in 1 John 3:2, then on that day we shall be like Jesus. We shall be conformed entirely to his image, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have your word as a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Thank you that the entrance of your word brings light and understanding. And we pray, Lord, forgive us for our lack of understanding. Forgive us for our dullness, and pray that we would strive by your grace to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to learn day by day more of Christ, more of his love, more of your care for us, more of the Holy Spirit, more of his operations in our life. Lord, we pray that the ministry of the word this day would be brought home to our hearts and would sink in. We pray that we would grow. And Lord, we pray that some here would have their ears open, that their eyes would be open, that their hearts would be softened, that they would come to Christ, not coming in hostility, not coming testing him, but that they would come in faith and that they would receive from him that rest that he has promised, true rest, rest for their souls. We ask in Christ's name.